O wondrous King and Sovereign Lord, come to us by thy Spirit through the written word, and enfold its mysteries to us so that we may break forth in beauteous heavenly light before thee for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. You may be seated. We'll learn from this about the healing of Aeneas, the resurrection of Tabitha, and also the nature of this man Simon the tanner. But the one thing that we want to watch as we move through this passage is that Peter is being prepared. He is being prepared to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to break down the barrier and to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's in chapter 10. But here, his heart is being prepared for it more and more. He's having to break some barriers down here. He's having to learn that he is to be no respecter of persons, that God is no respecter of persons, that Jesus is no respecter of persons. There isn't a particular type of human being that God loves more than another. There are people he loves more than others, those whom he has saved, those who he has laid his love upon, those whom Jesus died for, those who were written in his book. But those people are from all kinds of different kinds of people in the world, and he is not a respecter of persons. After all, why should he be? He created us all. And he created us all in all of the ways that he created us, whether it's ethnic, whether it's national, whether it is some kind of social difference that's between us because of the amount of money we make or the type of job that we do. All of these layers of humanity have always been in existence throughout human societies from the very beginning. They were very much so in Judah at this time. Judea at this time was probably one of the most stratified areas of the world. And so if you're passing through there, you're going to be hobnobbing with quite a few different kinds of people, unless you do like some, and that stay just to yourself with your own type of people and don't go any further than that. The scene here is set in Joppa and in Lydda. And if you look at your maps in the back of your Bibles or Google Map it real quick or something, whatever it is that you do, then you'll see that Joppa was on the Mediterranean coast. It was sort of in the middle of the coastal region of Palestine. And it was a very important port city. Lydda is about 10 miles inland from it. So about 10 miles to the east is where Lydda is. It's a good walking day's journey away from Joppa. Peter arrives in Lydda, as he is passing through Judea, looking over the churches that have been established since the gospel and since the church has been broken out of Jerusalem, now has gone on off into Judea and Samaria and even as far as Syria at this point in time. So Peter is no longer sitting in one place. He is now moving about quite a bit. He's got to go from place to place, got to go from church to church and see how things are going. And so he arrives in Lydda. Says, now as Paul was traveling through all these regions, and I'm just going to point out real quickly to you, may expand on this a little bit later, Peter's very much outside of his comfort zone here. His comfort zone is Galilee, particularly the Sea of Galilee, particularly sitting on a boat fishing. Jesus has disturbed his peace a long time ago. And so he had to travel around with him for 3 years after he had been disrupted from his trade. And we find him in John 21, after he has betrayed Jesus. Jesus has died on the cross. He has resurrected, and he has shown himself to the disciples on a number of occasions. And in none of that time has Jesus brought up to Peter about how he betrayed him, you know, when the cock crowed, all right? He has not brought that up to him. He has waited for the right time. He has let it digest. You know, this is a great lesson to ministers, to elders, and to ministers. To wait, to watch, to be patient. Don't jump. Don't be rash. But let things develop. Watch it and see how it is. Jesus was not in any hurry to slap Peter around for his denial. And it was a terrible denial. And, you know, we might think in our time, oh, a thing like that, we need to just haul them in right now. Give them what for about it. But Jesus waited. He was very patient about it. And at the end of the chapter, Peter was actually considering going back to his old profession. Because when he said, hey, let's go fishing, he didn't just mean for the day. He meant, you know, it looks like I've been fired as a disciple. I'm heading on back, and I'm gonna fish and wait and see what happens. Jesus, however, had made him a fisher of men. He had already told him that he was a fisher of men. I will make you a fisher of men. And so Jesus confronts him after he builds a fire, makes the breakfast with the fish and so forth. He confronts Peter after breakfast. Notice, once again, Jesus is very gentlemanly. He doesn't want to spoil his meal or anything like that. He waits till after breakfast, and then he puts the words to him. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And at first he says to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? These what? These boats? These nets? These lakes? These fish? Everything that makes up your life, these fish right here on the coals, this whole profession of yours that you're thinking about going back to, do you love me more than this? Is that where your love lies? Do you love me more than these? And three times he puts it to him. Three times he lays the lash to him. And then after that, he gently restores him to his ministry. Gently restores him to his ministry. Peter has been whipped quite enough. And so he puts him back in his place again. We see a different Peter from that time on. He will never, ever be the same again. And what do we find him doing here? Fishing for men. He's going after them. He's looking for the sweet spot, so to speak. And like his master, as he goes along, he's working miracles of healing. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Under the apostles, the church had spread toward the coastal plains, the plains of Sharon, as they're called. This region is not pure Jewish. It's a Roman-dominated, greatly salted with Greek influence and Greek blood. And there he found in verse 33 a man named Aeneas. Aeneas is a name like, you know, among the Romans would be a name like naming your child George Washington, all right? It would be like naming your child Abraham Lincoln. Like, you know, just taking some great figure that is greatly respected all over the country and name your child after that. Aeneas was the mythical founder of Rome. He was the Trojan warrior that Virgil writes his Aeneid about. And so many children were named Aeneas. This tells us he either was Roman or he was Greek. So we'll just say he was Greco-Roman, but he was a Jew. And so therefore he may have been mixed blood, but he was really mixed up because he was in a country where these things were looked down on greatly. Well, Peter comes to him and he ministers to him. He has been paralyzed for 8 years. And Peter healed Aeneas of his paralysis. And he did so by introducing him to Jesus, the Messiah. He says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's not using the familiar term, the name of Jesus. He is saying, Jesus, that man who was the appointed, anointed Messiah of God. He is the one who is healing you. Not me, him. He is the one who is healing. I'm nothing but a conduit. Don't thank me. This is from Jesus Christ, and I want you to know who he is. He is the one who is healing you. Now get up and take up your bed. Just the very same thing that Jesus had said. Get up and make up your bed. By the way, children, if your parents tell you to make up your bed, don't ask why. They tell you to make up your bed so that you'll be like Jesus. He told this man to make up his bed. If your parents tell you to make up your bed, make up your bed. Jesus made up his bed after he resurrected from the dead. So therefore, make up your bed, all right? In other words, do your chores. Do what your parents tell you to do. It's for good reasons, whether you understand it or not. Now, this healing miracle brought about the conversion of many throughout the plains of Sharon. The plains of Sharon is that strip right along the Mediterranean, flat plain area, nice place for chariots to go through, nice place for tanks to go through too. But you know, it's a place where wars have, where armies have marched back and forth through there in conquest from north to south. That's the plains of Sharon, and in all of that area, Christianity became known more and more. The gospel spread to those places, and in verse 35 it says they turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. That's very important. Now, that's not how you become saved. That is what happens when you are regenerated. You will turn to the Lord. That's very Old Testament. In Old Testament prophecy, turning and repenting are coupled together. Turning and repenting. Turning, epistrepho, turn away from a place of life. Metanoia, turn to Christ. Turn to God. Turn to his ways. Turn away from your ways. Turn to his ways. This is the essence of the gospel right here. That the presentation of the gospel, that Jesus has come into the world to die in order to atone for sins, to shed his blood for the cleansing of sins. He has taken your guilt upon himself. He has taken your death upon himself. Understand, salvation is not initially salvation from sin. It is not initially salvation from yourself. It is initially salvation from God's wrath, which abides on every sinner, deservingly so. And when we have come to the place where we understand, when he by the conviction of his Spirit has brought us to the place where we understand that the judgments of God against me, even though they be damnation forever, I deserve it. I deserve it. I deserve nothing less than God's displeasure. Then we are ready for salvation. Then we are ready to be raised from the dead. They turned to the Lord. Verses 36 through 42, we see the resurrection of Tabitha. And I want you to notice her name, Tabitha Dorcas. Tabitha in the Aramaic, Dorcas in the Greek. She was, as we see in verse 36, full of good works. Pleres is a very important word here. It meant that it consumed her whole being to do good works. And they're called good works. And why are they called good works? There's only one reason why they can possibly be called good works. And that is because Tabitha was full of faith. She was full of faith. It is impossible to do good apart from faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. And God is the one who says whether your works are good or not. Not you. Not you. God is the one who judges your work. Not society. Not your family. Not your best buddies. Only God can tell you your works are good. And he does that based on your trust in him as you do your works. Your trust in him. She was a woman of faith. She did good works. She was full of good works. And charity, which she continually did. This was a habit of life. She never stopped doing it. She was constant in her good works. She did not just do a good work, you know, or a few, nor did she do them occasionally when the mood struck her. Or as the free gracers these days say, the only time that we need to do the Ten Commandments is when we feel like it. In other words, basically what you're saying is, I'm a hypocrite if I just obey because there's force behind it. You know, obedience to God's law and doing good works, all of these things, they're not there for us to prove to God, you know, to say to God, see, you know, chalk me up some more brownie points here for all these things that I've done. And if you're of the mind that what you do is throughout your life is chalk up all the good things you've done, you got notches in your pistol from one end of it to the other. There's hardly any wood left on it anymore. You've done all kinds of good works, and you're counting all those good works up. If that's what you think is going to get you in heaven, you will not go to heaven. You will not go to heaven. You can't buy God. Not only that, but you don't understand yourself. You have a tendency to think you come into this world, like John Locke says, a tabula rasa, zero. And from there, you're adding. And if you don't do too many bad things and you do mostly good things, then God will weigh them in the balance. But God's not Anubis, folks. He's not a jackal-headed God. He doesn't weigh your good and your bad in the balance for eternal life. That's not the way God judges people in the final judgment. Now, he judges our works when we become Christians. And he judges those unto reward. But unto eternal life, he does not judge your works. You don't have any. We all came into this world owing 1,000 talents, 10,000 talents, 100,000 talents. Owing God, as soon as we came into the world, we already owed him more than we could possibly repay in 50 lifetimes, in an eternity of lifetimes. And every good thing that a sinner does is striving to come up to zero, not beyond, trying to pay the debt off. How much credit do you get for paying a debt off? I mean, you're in debt. That's an obligation. You got to pay it off. There's no credit for it. You're just doing what you have to do. Every good work that everybody's ever done in this world, apart from God and apart from from trust in him and apart from grace in him, every good work that everybody has ever done has been a pittance paid towards their debt. A debt that can never be repaid. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look upon your good works and say, you'll pass. You'll pass through. Only Jesus can pay your debt. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when someone comes along and pays your debt, and you are now out from under its obligation. Jesus paid our debt. He paid our debt by dying on the cross. That was our debt. And when you see Jesus, when you think of Jesus on the cross, when you sing about Jesus on the cross, when you pray about Jesus on the cross, remember this. You were the one who should have been on that cross. I was the one who should have been on that cross. Deservedly so. And because he died on it, not deservedly so, he paid the debt for me and you and all of those whom the Father had given into his hands. We have to bear these things in mind because we want to make sure that we don't make our works our version of the gospel, because that is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came into this world and suffered and died for sinners, and that all who look to him in faith will be saved. She was constant in her good works. She was constant in them. Why? Because it was her being. She had been transformed. God had done a work in her life. In verse 38, we see the great love of the brothers and the sisters for sending for Peter about 2 days' journey there and back to from Joppa to Lydda and back. And so they had to go to Lydda and bring him back to Joppa. And why? They had already washed her body and laid it up, but they had not buried it yet. They had it, as it were, on display, so to speak, but they had not yet buried it. So now they run to Lydda to get Peter and bring him back. What are they expecting Peter to do? Raise her from the dead. Raise her from the dead. These are people with great faith. These are people who have heard of Jesus. These are people who have heard about his wondrous works. And in spite of the fact that he no longer is with them, they look to his disciples, his apostles, to carry on his work. This seems to be known even in the plains of Sharon. That is to say that the work of Jesus is going on. That even though he's not there anymore, his work is still going through his apostles. And so they turn to Peter and ask and see what it is that he might be done. And Peter, like Jesus, he comes to them. He makes the journey to them. And when he gets there, just like Jesus, he sent them all out of the room. He sent everybody out of the room, reduced everything to God's will. No nonsense about people, you know, crying and mourning and melodrama and cutting themselves and doing whatever it is that they think needs to be done for the dead. Don't do any nonsense like that. Just Peter's going to pray. He's going to take this thing to God. He's going to ask him what he wants to do here. And receiving God's will to resurrect Tabitha, he commanded the body to live. And notice this. He says, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, arise. You know, when the widows were coming up to Peter and they were showing him all of the garments that Dorcas had done, it uses the word Dorcas here. And in so saying, it's saying this is how they knew her. They knew her as Dorcas. Dorcas is a Greek word. It's a Greek name. And for Jews to take on Greek names either meant they were Hellenistic or they were very loose or they were half-breeds or something. But whatever it meant was they were kind of not in the center of really good society. But Peter says to her, Tabitha, Aramaic, Tabitha. Now, is the message here that there's something more pure about the Hebrew than than the Greek language. Yeah. Nasty Greek language. Pure Hebrew language. That's not the message here. The message here is that he comes into the house of one who is known to the world as Dorcas. But when he raises her from the dead, and I think he is doing that, and I think that God has provided this situation to show them in pictures what the gospel is. But when he comes to her and raises her from the dead, he calls her by another name, a new name, Tabitha. I doubt that she was ever known as Tabitha. The reason why it said her name was Tabitha at the beginning is because that was how she was known by the time this was written. But up to that time, she had been called Dorcas. And then at her resurrection, she became called Tabitha. That's very much like regeneration, isn't it? Very much like regeneration. You were known to the world by a name. That name represented you, your nature. Your nature is a sinner. Your connection with the world, your connection with worldliness. That sinful nature within you was hearing the call of the world and all of its influences upon you, and you went there and you connected to it and you became a part of it. That's your name. Your name is you and all that you are. That is your name. And then when the Holy Spirit came to you and raised you from the dead, from trespasses and sins in which you were, Ephesians 2, when he raised you from the dead, you received a new name. A new name with a new nature, with new connections, with new unions, a new life. And a new name. You received this at the time that you came to know him, that he came to you and raised you from the dead. And if you're a Christian, that happened to you. If you're a believer, God came to you by his Spirit through the wings of the gospel. He came to you and he called to you, Tabitha. Arise, and you came alive. Alive in him. So this became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Lydda, the plain of Sharon, now Joppa is coming under the gospel. Notice too here, the care of women is great in the Bible. You have to remember when you read the New Testament that it's written in a Greco-Roman setting. That's the world setting for it. And the treatment from women was anything from, you know, they were a possession, they were, abused, or they were neglected, or whatever. You know, they were relatively unimportant in Jewish society. They were even defiled. But here we find Peter coming into the presence of women, widows, just as Jesus did. And he cares for them and he ministers to them just like anybody else. Care of women is a great thing in the Bible. Women are easily mistreated historically. They even become inferior beings in some cultures, especially as cultures lower more and more. But in the society of the kingdom of God, it is not so. Nor must anybody treat it as so. Finally, in verse 43, we're told Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, I don't know why Peter stayed with Simon the tanner. I suppose he was a member of the church. Maybe he just was impressed with the fact that his name was Simon too. You know, hey, you're Simon. I'm Simon. Why don't we just hang out for a while? But the main thing is this, that Peter didn't have any reservation about staying with Simon the Tanner. And now we see him breaking through the last filament here. Because Simon is a tanner. And you may not know what a tanner is because it's not modern industry anymore. But tanners were workers in leather. They tanned hides to make leather. And those who were known as tanners did it as an industry. In other words, they had buildings with lots of water flowing through it, and they had ashes and alum and salts and things of this sort ready for the process. They stripped the skin off of those animals. They ran those things through the process. They are handling dead animals all the time. And what does the law say about that? They are ceremonially unclean. To be a tanner was about as low as being a publican. It was a bad trade to be in. A nasty trade. Now, I say that from the Pharisaical perspective, because there's actually not a thing in the world wrong with being a tanner. And if you thought so, you wouldn't have any leather on you right now, all right? Dead animals. Peter is staying in the house of a dead animal guy, all right? Someone who is ceremonially defiled. And he doesn't seem to have a problem with that. Because somehow it has already passed in Peter's mind that there's something different that is taking place now that the day has dawned, now that Christ has raised from the dead, now that he has ascended on high and is now our high priest, and the whole of the temple has been removed into heaven now. The true temple is in heaven, not this just building thing down here, but the real true temple is in heaven, where Jesus as high priest resides over his own sacrifice in the sight of the Father on our behalf. Something's different now in the world. Something different is going on down here. And you know how he knows it? He knows it because in Matthew 26:6, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper." There's another Simon. You know, everybody's Simon. It's almost like Jacques during the French Revolution. It was a real popular name in those days. Jesus stayed at the home of a guy named Simon the leper. You know what lepers are? That's even worse than tanners. These are people who are infected with a contagious disease so bad that there's a whole chapter in the law about what's to be done with them. Two chapters, actually. About what's to be done with them. And ultimately, if it's truly leprosy, they have to be excommunicated from the society of Judea. They are dirty, filthy, awful, rotten. They're lepers. All right? And Jesus stayed in the home of Simon the leper. Now, what did he actually have leprosy at that time? Maybe he had been healed. We don't know. All it says is that he stayed in the home of Simon the leper. Why else? Well, Jesus had in his pedigree a woman by the name of Rahab the harlot. Okay? What do you do with all this stuff? Well, you start reassessing your attitudes. And this is what Peter is having to do at this point in time. Peter is having to go, all these peculiar laws that we have here that separate us from all the nations, all these laws about whose house we can go into and whose we won't. He's going to be called in the next chapter to go into the house of a Roman. Ooh, that's really bad. Not only are they nasty people, but they're the ones who keep beating us over the heads. And he might very well feel like doing what Jonah did with the Assyrian Ninevites and say, I would just as soon see them wiped off the map as to see them repent of their sins and you, God, come along and save them, which I know you will, because you're merciful and I'm not. That's basically what Jonah is saying. Peter is learning a new path here. He is blazing a trail for the church to come, and the church had better follow this path. It is a mandate from God. We must follow this path. We've got to make our way through all these distinctions. You know, class is a natural ordering of society. Not just class, but strata of different kinds, layers. And these layers come from all different directions. They may have to do with ethnicity. They may have to do with how much money you got. They may have to do with whether or not you're a tanner or the high priest of Judea. You might be rich and be in an awful profession as far as people are concerned. You might get rich being the garbage collector of the county. Or whatever it is that you're doing. And people have a tendency to put people in categories accordingly. Some of it is having to do with personality. You know, all of the administrators go to the top, and then artists and, you know, preachers and housewives and all these kind of things are mixed up in their places. But the reason why this takes place in society, and we have to understand this in our day because we don't want to be revolutionary. Because what revolution is it's a stirring up of an order. These things order after a while. They fall into their layers as time goes by. That doesn't mean that God approves of them or that he approves of how these layers fall in place. But in societies, they fall in place and give a certain settling to society, which is needed. And you can say, well, you know, it shouldn't be that way. This all needs to be evened out. Everything needs to be evened out. But nobody has ever evened it out before it, after much turmoil, went back to those layers again. Here's the key, though. Because Christianity's got the answer to this. And it's a radical answer. And it is this. It's exactly what we see Peter doing here. We don't see Peter walking through here saying, this is nonsense, get rid of that. He's no muckraker. He doesn't even say anything about what's going on around him. But he moves through it and does godly things in it, just as Jesus did. He moves through it. You know, we as Christians are supposed to be more fluid than this world. We're supposed to learn how to move through its layers and its inconsistencies and its inequalities and all of these things, to move through them doing good and bringing the gospel and raising people to life. Now, is there a time for there to be changes that take place in society? Sure there are. There are times for those things to take place. And those times are assigned to history by the head of history, Christ. He is the one who says it's time for these things to take place. It's time for this to end. It's time for this to begin. It's time for these things to change and for these things to be equalized. It's time for all of these things to take place. And here's the thing about the layers. As Christians move more and more through societies over time, doing good, bringing the gospel, raising people from the dead, you know what's going to happen to those layers? They're going to start changing. They're going to start adjusting to where God wants them to be. That's what's going to happen. And in the end, the whole earth is going to glorify him and know him. The whole earth will glorify him and know him. Because that is the work and the finished work of the gospel. This is just beginning as Peter is beginning to make these moves through here. And it will go on until victory takes place. Jesus' victory, not the revolution of the proletariat or anything like that, not some utopianism that cannot possibly take place. You know what the problem with the socialists are? They don't understand human nature. They just don't get it. Man is not basically good. Changing his environment isn't going to do anything to contribute to his circumstance, because you always have to ask this question, and that is, how did we get that environment in the first place? Well, it came out of sinful human hearts. So what's the next environment going to be? One made by sinful human hearts. And what will the next one after that be? One made out of sinful human hearts. Heaven has got to come down and save us from ourselves. That is the conquest of the kingdom of Christ. Heaven coming down and saving us from ourselves. Human nature cannot be fixed by changing circumstances. Jesus said in Matthew 26:11, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." What's important in history? The poor or Jesus? Where we like to put class strata, where we like to eliminate class strata. Whatever it is that we're trying to do politically, what's the important thing? The important thing is to have Jesus with us. That's the important thing. Because he is the king, he is the head. And you know me, I am not saying that we don't do activism. Do activism. Do it, do it, do it. Do it in faith. In faith in God. Don't do it without faith in God. If you do it without faith in God, you're not going to get any credit for it in heaven. If you do it with faith in God, you'll get credit for it, even if it fails. So do everything that God puts upon your heart and gives you opportunity to do, but do it in the right manner. Do it under Jesus. Under his headship, with total trust in him, total faith in him, not necessarily in the success of what you're doing, but that in what you're doing is a good work. And then leave it up to him to order society as he sees fit throughout history. History belongs to him. We cannot control history. All we can do is make a mess of it. The Bible doesn't promote a classless society. But it expects those of us, especially Christians, who have wealth, who have enfranchisement, advantages, privileges, to do good for the poor, to have a heart to be kind to them and to help them, not to be proud and conceited against all those who are less advantaged, but to lift them up, not to oppress them. That's what the Bible teaches from one end to the other. If you have power, use it to relieve the suffering. Use it to relieve the suffering. You know, the church is, many of you know that a certain General Assembly has met this past week to discuss things like, you know, what to do, how the church should respond to, what should be our beliefs about various aspects of the homosexual agenda. What really is the church supposed to be doing here? Okay? And I'm going to leave that and let the General Assembly decide that for itself. But really, what really should the church be doing in this situation? I mean, we can bring this home right here. What really should we be doing in this situation? How does Peter walk from Lydda to Joppa in this situation? All right? And it's this. Number one, Peter, as he's walking from Lydda to Joppa, sees everything wrong that's going on around him. And he recognizes that it is, right? Does he stop and say, "No, I can't go here. I need to go the other way. There's some place that's perfect back there." Of course not. All right? We are entering into, and have entered quite a ways into, A place where things that used to not even be mentioned now are becoming public, more and more are becoming policy. And we have to ask, and we have to decide what we're going to do with it. If you're going to be Christian, you're going to walk right into it. You're going to walk right into it. Where God gives opportunity, we're going to walk right into it. There are no Simon the Tanners. There are no Simon the Lepers. There are only sinners out there who need to hear the gospel. And we need to have compassion upon them, no fear. There's no reason to fear. But we need to have compassion upon them and bring the gospel to them. And we need to bring it to them lovingly. And we need to bring it to them with good honor too. Not holding back, but willing to go forth and touch the eyes that cannot see, as Jesus did. All right? At the same time, we never will deny that homosexuality is an abomination, a stench in God's nostrils. All right? But then so is every sin you and I commit. And the real tragedy of homosexuality is that it is tearing these people to pieces. You know, the suicide rate among that class of people. I don't want to give them the LGBT thing. You know, that's their invention. It has nothing to do with reality whatsoever. And as you see, you know, I can love them, but at the same time say you're ridiculous. You know, I don't have to accept those definitions at all, and I'm not going to. You're homosexuals. That's what you are. And God did not create people to be that way. He did not create people to be that way. And it is against all nature to do it, and it is an opposition to yourself. And right now, the suicide rate among the homosexuals is over 50%. Because at some point in their life, they realize, I have turned myself into a monster, and there's nothing left to do now but die. There is a day of reckoning. It's here. And I feel sorry for them, terribly sorry for them, because their life is terrible and it's in misery. And I'm going to say this about how we as Christians need to deal with this. These ministers and theologians who are saying, we need to accept their definitions, bring them into the church as they want to come into the church, and be completely okay with this, and begin to incorporate it more into our church and our worship and so forth. They hate the homosexuals, those who say those things. They hate them. Now, they may not hate them with a passion in their heart, but they hate them with their minds, and they hate them with their souls. Because the homosexual does not need to be incorporated into the church. The homosexual needs to be taught how they can be redeemed from sin. You take that message away, and you have taken away their hope. Now, they may come to the churches and say, we want church this way. Sorry, you can't have that, but I got something better I can offer you. The apostles did that all the time. Sorry, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, I will give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's what we're to offer there. This is the gift that he has given to us for them. And we can do this without violating the churches. The church is charged with advancing a very, very ancient message which is never to be changed. Deuteronomy 10:16-19. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. In other words, repent of your sins and have your heart softened to me and to my ways, says God. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the foreigner by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the foreigner, for you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. Let us pray. Father, we do come to you thanking you that you drew us out of the lowness of our former self. And that if there is any place where human beings are equal, it is in that we are all equally sinners and guilty before you. And you do raise us up to a level when you give us life and ennoble us by your Spirit and by your Word. Draw us nearer and closer to you, making unto yourself a peculiar people. But Lord, this is your doing, and it is the doing of your grace. And we wish it and we pray it for every lost soul out there. Oh Lord, save, for we too were once strangers in the world. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us to be compassionate, unbending, for we have no right whatsoever to change your laws and your ways, but compassionate in that we look upon it as the medicine of the world. For did we not, O Lord, did we not have to suffer the adversity of your law standing against us before we could say, I am unworthy, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And will it not be so with every person who ever comes to know you? Lord, make us your ministers in this world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Lord's Supper, as we say week after week, and we'll continue to say for week after week forever, the Lord's Supper is a picture that is presented to us of the cross of Jesus, represented so by the wine, which is a sign of his blood, and is not just a sign of his blood, but it is a seal to those who believe in him that their sins have been washed away. And that is a truth and a reality to the Christian. We live knowing that our sins have been washed away. This bread here, it symbolizes, it is a sign to us of the flesh of Jesus. His flesh was torn in death. And when his flesh was torn in death, the way was opened through the veil, which is his flesh, for us to come into the presence of God. That is the separation between us and God. Our sin, our guilt, his enmity against us was taken away when Jesus died. And when he died, the way was open so that we can now come into his presence forever. That's what these things mean. The bread is also a seal to us, a seal that indeed we are in union with God. And indeed, his life is our life now. But there's one other thing that's here. And it is that this is not just Jesus, but this is also us. This is us. In coming into union with this, and we're going to do that when we take it and eat and drink, it comes into union with you, right? I mean, it goes into your mouth and into your stomach, right? That's union. You don't get much more union than that. Well, that's the way we treat Jesus. Jesus is our life. And we want to be in union with him. So in other words, we want him in us. We don't just want him around us, influencing us and inspiring us. We want him inside of us. We want him by his Spirit living life within us. And that's why we symbolize that by eating him, to bring him in. All right? There is an identification always between the sacrifice and the sacrificer. Because the sacrificer is the one who brings the sacrifice for his sin. Knowing, if I don't have this sacrifice, I must die that death. I must die that death. And so how do we identify together in this? It's very simple. We are one lump of dough. One lump that makes one bread. All of us together. And as we grow closer and closer to one another, we will be that all the more. Differences in the church are a wonderful thing. They're just as good as all the ingredients that goes into a German chocolate cake. All right? Do you want only one ingredient? Flour. Okay? Very boring chocolate cake. Not even a chocolate cake. Okay? It's something else altogether. A baked pile of flour. That's all you get. Ingredients are what make the whole good. Ingredients. Different things fit together by the head of the church. That's what makes things good. So, as we contemplate our place in the world and how it is that we're to love one another, we need strength. And that strength comes to us from his body and from his blood. That is, from his life living through us. So as you come to this meal, come to it with a mouth of faith. I believe in you, Jesus. Your spirit truly is here. And do strengthen me for your ministry in this world. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has died for us, and now we need no longer feel the sting of death. And yet, O Lord, we too are in that sacrifice, that we too are dead to trespasses and sins, and now risen to walk in a newness of life in Christ, that in him we died. In him we were resurrected. In him we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lord, we believe in all of these things. We believe in them because they are as reality as reality. And they are so because you have said it to us. You have promised it to us. And we trust in you. Cause us to grow in our trust in you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.